If you have a Bible with you, turn to Proverbs 8, Proverbs chapter 8, looking again at the wisdom of God. Let me remind you that Proverbs 1 through 9 is something of an introduction, an introductory letter to the rest of the book, which we think of as Proverbs. Proverbs are those pithy little sayings of truth, and generally those are found after chapter 9. Proverbs 1 through 9 is this introductory letter from Solomon to his son and all who would read it, to commend wisdom and even to define wisdom. So we've had several weeks at defining wisdom, and at the risk of being a bit redundant, we're going to look at that again this week, talking about the wisdom of God. We all want to be wise. We all want to be sharp. None of us wants to be the one still not getting the joke 2 minutes later after everyone's done laughing and you get caught looking off into the corner of the room and everyone knows you're trying to figure out the joke that they thought was so easy to get. We don't want to be the one swindled by a fraud. Instead, we want to be like someone who can see a fraud coming a mile away, be discerning. We want to be that wise counselor to a friend when they discuss a problem with us. We want to be able to say, you know what the problem is? X, Y, and Z. And they say, huh, you're right. I didn't see it. It was one of those so obvious but brilliant observations. And even where we're not wise, even when that doesn't happen, when we wish it would, we admire it in others, right? When a person sees a situation in our own life and gives us counsel and says, you know what the problem is here? It's this. You say, yeah. Or when someone gives a piece of input in a group setting and you think, I wish I had said that. I wish I had thought of that. How come he's so quick? Well, Proverbs relates to something of that, that the desire within us to want to be wise. And wisdom in Proverbs is really nothing more than the right perception of reality. And it says we should be growing in the right perception of reality. It says we should be growing in our understanding of things, of life, of God. It doesn't just talk about wisdom that's practical, as we've been saying. It talks about wisdom being something within us. It's innate. It's natural. It's God-given. God has it himself. And Proverbs also reminds us that something's terribly wrong because we don't use wisdom, we don't do wisdom, and we don't have wisdom quite like we should. It's not that it's disappeared. It's that it's twisted. It's contorted. It's bent. It's like a mirror that's been dropped, not completely disintegrated into a million pieces, but it's cracked and broken. And so when you look at it, you see something of the reflection, and you yet see a lot of jagged lines, too, that aren't supposed to be there. That's not the way mirrors are supposed to be. Well, we are supposed to reflect God in his ways. We were made in his image, and sin doesn't totally and utterly obliterate that image. It just bends it and turns it and cracks it and distorts it like a mirror that's not disintegrated but is definitely cracked. Proverbs 8, we won't read the whole chapter up front, but we'll read specific relevant sections of the chapter as we go through several points about the wisdom of God and how it relates to us. If you want to follow along in the sermon notes page you have in the bulletin, the first point is wisdom is speaking. In Proverbs 8. Wisdom is speaking. Look at verses 1 through 4 of Proverbs 8. Does not wisdom call, and understanding lift up her voice? On top of the heights, beside the way, where the paths meet, she takes her stand beside the gates at the opening of the city. At the entrance of the door, she cries out, to you, O men, I call, and my voice is to the sons of men. And we could say, to you, O men, and women, I call, and my voice is to the sons of men and, of course, daughters. Wisdom is speaking in first person in Proverbs 8. You hear that? Wisdom is speaking. Of course, wisdom is a thing. It's not a person. But this happens a lot in Hebrew poetry, where an inanimate object, a thing, speaks. And here it's speaking about how it speaks. If you can get that straight in your mind, it's speaking about how it cries out. It's in the corners of the street. It's at the intersections. It's at the busy places of this world. It's at the front door of your house where you go in and out multiple times in any given week. Proverbs says that wisdom is speaking. And wisdom itself is speaking to us in Proverbs that it's been and always is speaking. Now remember back in chapter 1, thumb back there if you would, chapter 1, verse 20 shows wisdom speaking here, but it shows us that it's not the only voice out there. Verse 20, wisdom shouts in the street, that's loud. She lifts her voice in the square, again a busy place. It's at the head of the noisy streets that she cries out. There are competing voices, but wisdom is purposeful in being at the busiest places, which means there's no escaping it. Yes, there are competing voices in this fallen world, but wisdom is undeniable. This principle of wisdom is there as an invitation. Look at what it says back in Proverbs 8, verse 27. It says that in creation, this word inscribed is used. Wisdom is inscribed on the earth. I'm sorry, verse 27. It says, when he established the heavens, wisdom speaking, I was there. When he inscribed a circle on the face of the deep. What does it mean that God inscribed a circle on the face of the deep? A lot of things could be possible. He carved out the ocean. Maybe you think, you know, that refers to the red line, the equator that God knew should be there on our globes. He inscribed a circle on this world. No, it doesn't mean that. The word inscribed in Hebrew is to cut and to carve, but it can also mean to write, so it has the connotation of information. It's not just geographical. It's not just topological, okay? It's not just about mountains in equators, in oceans, and where they go. When it says that wisdom is inscribed in this world, it means that God has put grooves in this world that have a bit of information in them where wisdom is seen and wisdom is known. That's why Proverbs uses illustrations about for our lives about ants and different kinds of animals, right? It says, look at the ant. The ant's a hard-working little thing, isn't it? Doesn't really know what he's doing, but he's working hard. You should get to work. There's a lesson in the hardworking ant, and that's something of wisdom being inscribed in God's creation. Now, last Christmas, I said something that relates to this that I think is worth repeating. That there are these clear, universal voices, or if we're talking the language of Proverbs 8:27, that it's inscribed in this world. There are certain things inscribed in this world that are undeniable, that are universal, and we all listen to them in part, even if we interpret them differently, sometimes one to another. The first is justice, that you don't have to explain justice to a child. You hear them say early on, he took the toy from me, that's not fair. Like they're born with this sense of fair. Of course, they don't want what's fair when it's spanking time. They want mercy then. They don't want justice then. But that just shows us that there's, again, that image that's cracked and broken, right? The image of God is still there, but it's twisted. We all know that we want justice. We debate justice. You know, you debate the justice of the punishment given to Coach Belichick of the Patriots for videotaping the other sideline. You can say, oh, I think it should be more. I think it should be less. Who cares? Well, why do we even discuss it? Well, because there's something innate within us about a desire to see justice happen. And yet it tells us that it's skewed within us because we don't want justice for ourselves. Or a second thing would be spirituality, or whether you'd call it religion, or whether you'd call it worship. That metaphysical thing is what philosophers call it. Meta just means beyond. And so physical, obviously you know what that means, beyond the physical. There's a sense, an awareness of the metaphysical, the beyond the physical, the spiritual. We pursue something that's bigger than ourselves, even if we say, no, I don't think there's anything spiritual out there. Well, we're all religious because we all worship, because we all adore, because we all vehemently pursue after things. We like things. We want things. We prize and pursue things that are oftentimes bigger than ourselves. It reminds us that Ecclesiastes says, God has put eternity in our hearts. We have a sense within us that you don't just die and that's it. Something probably has to happen after that. A third thing would be joy. Something inscribed in the world, or a voice which is out there that is maybe heard or sometimes twisted or trying to be ignored, is that it's in us to laugh. It's in us to rejoice. It's in us to celebrate. That can become an idol and we make it God of our lives, where we're about nothing but laughter and joy and celebration. And it's maybe empty joy. Maybe it's just short-lived joy. It's, you know, nothing better than the Three Stooges, which is great, but it's not exactly theological humor, is it? You know, there's really not a whole lot of depth to just a clonk on the head. And so we pursue laughter sometimes as an escape from reality, and we pursue laughter sometimes because it's within us and it's undeniable and it's good. You've ever had your kids laughing and they won't stop, and you say, "What are you laughing at?" And they can't stop laughing to tell you. And you start a little bit to get aggravated with them. What are you laughing at? Cut it out. You're being loud. Come on. And then what do you start doing? Eventually, if you're like me, you start laughing. And you don't know why you're laughing with them, but it's kind of fun. And I think that's something of the innocent joy of the way God made us. He made us to smile. He made us to laugh. He made us to celebrate. A fourth thing would be beauty. Similar to joy, and even similar to spirituality, would be this sense of beauty, even if it varies from one culture to another, or even one person to another. We all pursue beauty. We all appreciate beauty. We can all say, I think that is beautiful. I think I like the way that looks. I like the way that sounds. I like the way that feels. Or fifth, relationships. I mean, whether you're talking physical or emotional, we were made to not be alone. And that's what God said in the garden about Adam. It's not good for Adam to be alone. Remember, God marched all the animals in front of Adam and said, see if you can find a mate. See if you can find a best friend. And he didn't land on the dog and say, best friend, dog. He went through the whole creation and named the animals, categorized the animals, and says, none of these work like I really want and need. And God says, I'll make you another of you that's different. It's complementary. He made him Eve, a wife. And that relationship is, that desire for relationship is undeniable with us. Even if we say we'd like to be alone, I don't think most of us would want that for very long at all. And the last one would just be meaning and purpose. Again, one of these voices in the world, universal, not based on culture, that we all hear in part, even if we interpret it in part. One of these things that's etched or inscribed on God's creation is a sense of meaning and purpose, that desire to pursue, what's this about? What am I about? What am I here for? What am I supposed to do? Something of the umbrella of all these previous things we've talked about here is just this desire within us that we can't ignore, that we maybe try to ignore at times with distractions, but we come back to it the most meaningful times in our life, the highlights and the lowlights of our life, like funerals and weddings, things like that. You come back to this question of, what am I doing? Who am I? What's this about? What does my life entail? Now, the purpose of every single religion is to answer these questions or to deal with these issues. Every religion has some kind of answer and deals with these kinds of things in some fashion. Christianity says these things are within us universally because we were made in God's image. But these things aren't shared universally in the same way. And these things aren't agreed upon in the same way. And some like one thing more than another. Maybe one likes beauty more than another one likes meaning. But that just shows us that it's broken. The Bob Dylan song is still true. Everything is broken. A great old song. Theological Bob Dylan. Got it right on that one again. He says everything is broken, and it's broken, but it's not destroyed. It's not disintegrated. It's cracked. And so we see hints of his glory, hints of his goodness, hints of the way he made us to be and relate to others and relate to him, but it's twisted. And that is part of the wisdom equation. Remember, what's wisdom? Wisdom is the right understanding, perception, the right assessment of reality. What are these things we're talking about? Well, the benchmarks of reality, of our lives, of who we are, of what we're doing. That's what the Bible says about wisdom and how God has inscribed it in his world. Secondly, wisdom is moral. Wisdom is moral. These questions we just talked about, or these issues we just discussed, like justice and relationships and joys and beauty, those are all moral issues. And you say, no, they're not. I can tell you that they're not moral issues. Well, at the time, I think I could show you that they are moral issues. But look at what Proverbs 8 says. Proverbs 8 says, wisdom is moral. Verse 7, for my mouth will utter truth. Truth, wisdom. And wickedness is an abomination to my lips. Remember that Proverbs usually gives two lines. And it will either be one line and then another line that says the same thing in a different way. Or it'll be one line and then a line that says the opposite. Here's one that says the opposite. My mouth will utter truth. Flip side, wickedness is an abomination to my lips. The opposite of uttering truth is wickedness on the lips. Verse 8, all the utterances of my mouth are in righteousness. The utterances of the mouth in Proverbs, these are all utterances of wisdom, of understanding, of experience, of knowledge, of discernment, of discretion. And it says here that those utterances are given in righteousness. And again, here's the second line that says the flip side. There's nothing crooked or perverted in them. C.S. Lewis, in his great book, Mere Christianity. If you've never read it, go out and buy it yesterday and read it today, if you can. His book on mere Christianity, he says, there are two things that I want to point out here. First, that human beings all over the earth have the curious idea that they ought to behave in a certain way, and they can't really get rid of it. We talked about that already, and those voices, those things etched in his creation already. Lewis says, secondly, they do not, in fact, behave in that way. They know the law of nature, and they break it. These two facts, what two facts? That human beings all over the earth have the curious idea that they ought to behave in a certain way, and that they do not, in fact, behave in that way. These two facts are the foundation of all clear thinking about ourselves and about the universe we live in. Wisdom is a right perception, a right assessment, a right understanding of reality. You can't know yourself until you know your maker. You will get yourself wrong unless you see yourself in light of your maker and what he says. Wisdom is moral. It's not just an issue of good choices and bad choices. Maybe in this postmodern relativistic culture where truth is, well, it's what you think truth is. And you have that truth, I have this truth. It doesn't matter that they're self-contradictory. We can believe them separately and it's fine, they're both true. It's true to me. We hear that all the time. And you know that kind of relativism has penetrated our culture when you hear it on sports talk radio. Buffoons who never read philosophy, they don't read Foucault, the French guy who started this whole thing called postmodernism, many people believe. They're not reading Foucault, but you can hear on sports talk radio them talk about, well, you know, if it's wrong to him, then it is wrong, but I wouldn't say that it's wrong. You go, what? Just stick with sports, guys. Come on. And then I turn on NPR and get the same stuff. It doesn't matter where you turn. You can get it on Fox News, too. But wisdom is moral. If we're tempted to think that wisdom is like that postmodern view of truth, where, well, that seemed wise to you, didn't seem wise to me. That seemed wise to you, didn't seem wise to me. Wisdom is a moral component that's very clear in the book of Proverbs. That there's real no pursuit of wisdom that is not bound up with just the plain question of who's right and who said it. Third thing is that wisdom is universal. Wisdom is universal. We've already hinted at that with these voices that are universal. They're cross-cultural. Wisdom is universal. Look at verse 14. Counsel is mine and sound wisdom. I am understanding. Power is mine. Where does power come from? Power comes from wisdom. Wisdom is understanding. Verse 15, by me kings reign, whatever their culture, and rulers decree justice. By me princes rule, and nobles, and all who judge rightly. Wisdom is universal. Now, wisdom speaking in creation, remember, back up. Wisdom is speaking at the intersections of life. Wisdom is on the street corners. It's on the mountaintop. Wisdom is shouting. Yes, there are some competing voices. Yes, there's a lot of noise. It's a noisy street that wisdom is shouting out in. But wisdom is shouting, and you have to be purposeful to not hear it. You have to plug up your ears to not hear it, to not want to know it. This is very similar language to what it says about God in Psalm 19. Look at Psalm 19. Thumb back there. Last week we looked at the second half of Psalm 19 about Scripture. Psalm 19 in the first half talks about creation. Creation. You see the way wisdom is etched or inscribed in God's creation? So it says in Psalm 19 and other places that this world is etched and inscribed and is speaking the knowledge of the presence and the existence, the reality of God. Psalm 19, verse 1. The heavens are telling the glory of God. The heavens, the skies, the stars, they tell. Even though they don't speak, they tell. And not just that he's there, but that he's glorious, the glory of God. Their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Big skies say something, and not just when a little plane has a little streamer with words on it on the back. The sky is saying something. It's saying his hands made this. Look at verse 2. Day to day pours forth speech. One of my kids asked me one time, Daddy, how come you talk so much when you preach? Which is a great kid thing, because it's a good question. How come you talk so much? But there's no way of preaching unless you talk. So it's, you know, brilliant yet so childish. What they really mean, though, is how come you talk so long? Or how come you talk so fast or so passionately? That's what they mean by it. And obviously, what I'm doing here is not pouring forth speech like creation is, but you get something of the idea, don't you? That creation, though you walk out and you say it's beautiful, and it's just beautiful, no thought of God. Maybe it's to the glory of Albuquerque. We love our Sandia Mountains. We love our balloons. We love the Airstream box that allows balloons to do this all over. That's really cool. And we just go, yeah, the Q, Albuquerque. I don't know if you're adopting the Q as your nickname for it or not, but you might say, this is a great city. This is God's creation, and it pours forth speech. It's saying that he's there. It's saying that he's glorious. It says night to night reveals knowledge. Look at what it says in verse 3. There's no speech. There are no words. Their voice is not heard. Their line, inscribed line. The line has gone out through all the earth and their utterances to the end of the world. Romans 1 says, God's existence has been clearly shown. And not just his existence, it says his attributes, something of his eternal power and divine nature. Creation tells us this much, even if we don't want to admit it. It tells us that God's eternal, that he's powerful, and that he's God. It's like that great title by Francis Schaeffer. He is there and he is not silent. Isn't that a great title? He wrote first the book, The God Who Is There, and then the sequel to it was, He is There
and he is not silent. So Romans 1 says, every human being is without excuse. Even if they say that there is no God. Romans 1 says they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. If you say there's no God, according to the Bible, you suppress the truth that you really know deep down. Oh, you might have convinced yourself you don't believe it anymore. But the Bible says deep down you know that he's there. And that's why Psalm 14 can use that proverbial word, the fool. The fool has said there is no God. What's the fool? In Proverbs, the fool is the guy who keeps buying into all kinds of things that aren't reality. What's wisdom? The right understanding, the right perception, the right assessment of reality. The fool is the one who says, out the window, everything's up for grabs. We don't build in the foundation of God. I can make stuff up. I can be wise in my own eyes. I can do what's right in my own eyes. And it forgets that he's there. Well, no, it doesn't forget. It ignores that he's there. Wisdom is universal. C.J. Mahaney, in his book on humility, great little bathroom book. That's what I would call it, nice little bathroom book. C.J. Mahaney's humility book. Don't, if you ever meet him, don't tell him I said that. But he has this great concept in there about cosmic plagiarism. You know what he means by that? Whenever we think we have just scribed out a path for our lives and we did it, cosmic plagiarism. Whenever we think we have an idea that's unique to us, that's originated with us, it's cosmic plagiarism. That's why Ecclesiastes can say, as far as knowledge and information goes, there's nothing new under the sun. You say, are you kidding? They're inventing stuff all the time. They're not inventing it out of the blue. God knew about it. He made it. He knows it far better than anyone ever will or could. And there's a way of discovering it to the glory of the one who made it like it is. And there's a way to discover it and patent it and say that it's yours. And it's cosmic plagiarism. We have to see that all wisdom comes from him. All paths of life come from him. Fourthly, wisdom is eternal. It's always been like this. It's eternal. In fact, look at what it says, this long section starting in verse 22 of Proverbs 8. Wisdom speaks like a person who's with God from the beginning. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way, before his works of old. From everlasting I was established, from the beginning, from the earliest times of the earth. And then it lists different points of creation. When there were no depths brought forth, no springs, before the mountains, before there were any hills, before there were any fields, before there was anything that's called dust, before there was even a heaven, I was there. Look at verse 30. I was beside him as a master workman. The word workman means architect. Wisdom was there as the architect of creation, and I was his delight, rejoicing always before me, rejoicing in the world, his earth, and having my delight in the sons of men. Now, is wisdom a person? I mean, this makes you think, is wisdom a principle with God, or is wisdom a person who's with God? Now, we'll talk about more in just a second, but as far as the Hebrew poetry of Proverbs 8 goes, this is really normal for, like we said already, a principle to be personified and for it to speak like it's a person. So this is really normal. It should be just, if we looked at Proverbs 8 alone, it should just be seen as the eternal principle with God that's so connected with God that it's like his holiness. God doesn't go get holiness. He doesn't become holy. He is holy. It's wrapped up with who he is. God doesn't go get wisdom. God doesn't buy wisdom. He doesn't accumulate wisdom. He is wisdom. In fact, he's wisdom in such a way that he has a delight fellowship with wisdom. But there's a little bit more to it than just that. So the fifth thing here is that wisdom is personified. If you flip your notes over, wisdom is
personified. We've already seen it throughout this whole chapter. We've seen it several times in the book of Proverbs, where wisdom is personified as a friend, or it's a dinner table. The dinner table set, which one are you going to dine at? You're going to dine at this table or that table? The table of foolishness or the table of wisdom? It's like a woman. I keep saying she in Proverbs 8 and elsewhere. It's God-like. It's as if God is speaking the invitation and the judgment for rejecting wisdom throughout the book of Proverbs. Look at verse 31 again just to see it. Rather, verse 30. I was beside him as a master architect. And I was his daily delight, rejoicing always before him. Now, if we put our New Testament glasses on, you have to see more than just this is a principle of wisdom, I think. Now, Jesus, according to the New Testament, is the incarnation of wisdom. Some have estimated that 70% of Jesus' sayings are wisdom-like literature. They're parables. They're pithy little sayings. They're aphorisms, they're sometimes called. Listen to what it says in Matthew 12:42. Maybe you want to write down the reference and look at this later. It's so important for the book of Proverbs. Matthew 12:42 says, "The queen of the south," that is the queen of Sheba, "will rise up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon." The queen of Sheba came from the ends of the earth to go get some wisdom from Solomon. Our Bibles record that earlier. She will rise up at the judgment, it says, and condemn the generation that Jesus was talking to right then, because he says, "Behold, something greater than Solomon is here." Jesus says, "Something greater than Solomon is here." In other words, I'm right in front of you, and you want to leave? The Queen of Sheba traveled across the world, halfway around the world, to hear the wisdom of Solomon, which is good wisdom. Kings and queens need it. But Jesus is the incarnation of God's wisdom. He says over and over in Scripture that they're amazed about his wisdom. His enemies are amazed at his wisdom. They will ask him a question, and Jesus will answer them. And you see this often in the Gospels. "And they had nothing to say." Or, "And they made no reply to this." Or, "And they went away." Jesus is constantly stumping his enemies. He's constantly using Proverbs-like wisdom sayings in all that he's doing. And people are marveling at the wisdom given to him. Remember, he's arguing and debating with the scribes at the temple at the age of 12. And they're not just intrigued with how much he knows. He's teaching them something. He's testing them. He grew in wisdom. So no surprise then that this becomes a bigger theme in the New Testament, where Colossians 2 says, "In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." So now we're getting to it, right? Now we're getting to the key. Remember we said at the beginning, we have within us this desire for wisdom, but we don't get it right, do we? We don't always get it right. I mean, we admire it in others and wish we ourselves could be wise and cunning and smooth. We wish that we could discern reality a lot better than we do. We wish we could spot wrong faster than we do. We wish we wouldn't do wrong. We wish we could spot it in ourselves a lot faster and a lot easier than we do. What's the answer? Just read more Proverbs. No, you should read more Proverbs. But you can't miss that Colossians 2 said, "In Christ are hidden all of the treasures of wisdom." And so 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30 says, "By his doing you're in Christ Jesus, who became wisdom for us." He became wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Now, we've looked at this a little bit before, but this is bigger than what we've seen before. Luke 24 is a passage where Jesus says, "All the things written about me in the law," and he breaks it up three ways, "the law, the prophets, and the Psalms
are about me and must be fulfilled. Why did he describe it like that? Did he skip Proverbs? No. There were different ways of describing the whole Old Testament. Sometimes they would just say, the law and the prophets. When you see that in the Gospels, the law and the prophets, they mean the whole Old Testament. They don't mean first five books of the Bible and then those last books of the Bible before the New Testament that have all those promises about Jesus to come. Law and the prophets meant the whole Old Testament. Or another way of putting it was to say the law, the prophets, and the writings, or the law, the prophets, and psalms. And by psalms, they didn't just mean psalms. They meant wisdom literature. This whole chunk in the middle. It's not a story, right? You know, psalms, proverbs, Ecclesiastes, those aren't stories. It's wisdom literature. Jesus said, that was about me. Get this. Jesus is saying, all the stuff written in Proverbs, if we can narrow it in on that, was about me and must be fulfilled. Remember Proverbs 8, the way it described wisdom? Yes, it's a principle of wisdom that's with God from the beginning. It's part of his creation. It's part of how he created and what he created. Yes. But you can't now hear the New Testament in these terms and not also think of Jesus all along, the plan for the personification or the incarnation or the embodiment of God's wisdom. Let me tell you what Graham Goldsworthy, an author on the book of Proverbs, he says, when Solomon the wise forsook the fear of the Lord, remember, Solomon wrote Proverbs, but we've already talked about the fact that Solomon went astray in the middle of his life and deserted this fear of the Lord that he himself is now commending to his son in Proverbs. When Solomon the wise forsook the fear of the Lord, the ultimate result of his apostasy was the destruction of the nation, Jerusalem, and the temple. During the period of decline after Solomon, the prophets predicted another son of David who would be filled with wisdom. In fact, here's a homework assignment if you're interested. He says, the vocabulary associated with wisdom in Proverbs 8 is so similar to that used in Isaiah 11 of the Messiah. Isaiah 11 is about the stem of the shoot of Jesse. Who's Jesse? Jesse's David's father. Off the stem of David, past Solomon, is going to be this one who's the hope of the nations. He's going to be the one to come. And the language is much like the language of Proverbs 8. I love this. The prophets predicted another son of David who would be filled with wisdom. Christ became wisdom for us, which means that the coming of Jesus revealed a deeper meaning of God's plan in the Old Testament than was previously known. He's the key for understanding Proverbs. He's the key for getting wisdom. He's the final and ultimate model for wisdom. Because you look back through the Old Testament and you see certain models. David's wise here. David's not so wise here. Solomon's wise here. Solomon's not so wise here, right? You can do that with almost any figure of the Old Testament. Even father of faith, Father Abraham. You look back and sometimes you go, man, I want that kind of faith. And then other times he's saying about his wife, no, she's my sister, you can have her. Whoa, unwise. Unwise. And Jesus is the full, complete embodiment of God's wisdom. See, we need a model of wisdom, but don't forget we need a substitute wisdom. When you look through the Gospels, there are two ways to read the stories. Jesus is a model, and he is a model. But that's usually our first thought, our first reaction. Maybe a more foundational way to read the Gospels is that God called us to be righteous. God called us to be perfect like he's perfect. God called us to be holy. God called us to be wise, to assess reality properly. And we haven't done it. We've gone astray. But Jesus came to be wisdom for us. He came to be holiness for us. That's why he didn't just come down from heaven, fly to the cross, land on it, get nailed, die, and then go up to heaven and say, all that was needed was a death. I gave the death, I'm done. No, he lived. He lived as a carpenter for 30 years. He lived as a carpenter for 30 years, being a holy carpenter, being a wise carpenter. He always measured twice, cut once. Right, guys? Some of you woodworkers will know that. Or does he need to measure twice? I don't know. But he was wise. How do I come up with these things? I don't know. Stick to the notes, Ryan. You know what this is like? Let me just give you this example. You know what this is like? If you've seen this movie called The Sixth Sense, it's been out for a long time now, so hopefully I'm not blowing it. But I'm going to tell you the end, so if you haven't seen it, if you like rented it last night, it's sitting on your shelf waiting to be watched tonight, do this for a little bit. Don't, no, not out loud, but just cover up your ears, and I'll wave when it's time to remove your hands. But the New Testament doesn't go back and write things in the spaces of the Old Testament. Jesus' coming doesn't now show us like a mysterious code of the Old Testament that was there all along. But like it is in that movie, The Sixth Sense, you know, Bruce Willis is going through counseling this young kid who keeps thinking he's seeing ghosts. And he thinks, Bruce Willis thinks they're just delusions. And so he's kind and he's compassionate about it, but he thinks they're just delusions until he realizes that he's been dead all along. But you don't hear that until the end. I mean, you almost have to go back and watch the movie a second time and go, oh, that's why his wife never talked with him when they were at the dinner table. Oh, I didn't see that one. You know, it's not that the hints weren't there. It's that once you have the key, you go back and it all makes sense. Jesus is that key for the Old Testament, Proverbs included. Not just the prophets, not just the law, not just the priestly sacrificial system. Jesus is the key that unlocks the wisdom of Proverbs because he's the final example of that wisdom, the perfect example of that wisdom, which we haven't had before. And he's the substitute wisdom for us because we weren't wise. So when you read through the Gospels, here's maybe another homework assignment if you're interested, is to take one of the Gospels, any four of them, and read it in light of this issue of Proverbs and wisdom. See Jesus being an awesome wise man. He's just a brilliant wise man. Read it in those terms. And get this, you who feel you're inadequate, you who feel you're slow, you who feel you are the last one to get the joke, you who feel you are the one who doesn't size up reality very well at all. Friend, if your faith rests in the righteousness and the wisdom of Jesus Christ alone, then when God sees you, when he looks down at you, he doesn't see your stupidity like my stupidity. He doesn't see your bad choices. He doesn't see all the things that went over your head. Do you know what he sees? He sees the wisdom of Jesus. The wisdom of Jesus. Just like Jesus' love for the unlovely throughout the Gospels, there's a way of reading that where it's example. Where you go and you read it and you say, man, Jesus loved nasty people. I'm nasty. I should love nasty people too. But there's a way of reading it too where Jesus is our substitute, and it's so encouraging because you read it and you say, God sees me doing that even though I didn't do it. That's called substitute righteousness, and part of that substitution includes substitute wisdom. Isn't that neat? Jesus is our wisdom. The last two points we'll do quite quickly. Wisdom is welcoming. You see it throughout the passage. Wisdom is welcoming. Despite the fact that we're not wise, wisdom is inviting. Look at what it says, verse 34 and 35. He who finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord, but he who sins against me injures himself, and all those who hate me love death. So wisdom is welcoming, but wisdom is decisive.
They're one of two paths. Either you are on the path of wisdom and Christ and gospel and submitting ourselves to God's reality and in pursuit of getting reality right until one day heaven and earth become a complete unified reality. Or the other path is one of plugging up our ears and not listening and independence and not fearing the Lord and doing what's right in our own eyes, hating wisdom essentially, even if we think we're pursuing it, and in the end, injuring yourself and loving death. Injuring is quite a small way of putting it. The Bible calls it hell. Jesus talked about two roads and two paths too. Just like Proverbs speaks of two paths, so Jesus says there are two paths. In John 14, he says, he is the way, the truth, the life. And we have to switch paths to get to the other side because we're not born on the right path. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, Proverbs tells us. Proverbs tells us, just like other parts of the Bible do, that we're not born on the right path. Proverbs 19:15 says, a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. You can't just leave a kid by themselves. You can't just let them be. What does Proverbs say? Train them up in the way they should go. Train them in the fear and admonition of the Lord. So Proverbs tells us to choose the fear of the Lord, or the way Joshua describes it, is that we choose this day whom we will serve. The Bible tells us that one day this choice will be settled and there will be no going back. We are either on a path of the restoration of the image of God in our lives and in this world, joining with God not to crack up the mirror more, but joining with God to see it restored. See it restored in our homes. See it restored in our lives. See it restored in our jobs. See it restored in every corner of life. You were made to reflect Him and you know it. And you know there's a problem because you don't get it quite right. The key that unlocks that door is Jesus. The problem is a lack of wisdom, a lack of peace, a lack of righteousness, a lack of joy, a lack of justice in this world. Jesus is the substitute wisdom and righteousness for us. He became what God called us to be so that we could have what we didn't deserve. Let's pray.